Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Let's read together from God's Word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample store, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. The problem with disease, illness, is that often you can't even see it. These illnesses can fester underneath our skin, and some will never be visible to the eye until it is too late. These invisible bacteria and corruptions in our physical flesh can kill a man. With a broken bone, it is the same thing. On the outside, it may look completely normal. But even though the broken bone is invisible, it can render the entire body immobile. And so it is with spiritual ailments. Spiritual ailments which we call sin, lawlessness, transgressions against the law of God. They are like physical ailments in many ways. They can be invisible until it is too late, corrupting us and destroying us on the inside first. And the one that is in view today, the sin that corrupts on the inside that is in view today, is the sin of covetousness. Christ here in His Word teaches us that to be His disciple is to worship Him only. Contentment, which is the antidote of covetousness, comes from storing up treasures in heaven, not in barns, and recognizing that the things of this world pale in comparison to the gift of salvation. That's what I want us to see together this morning as we think of this teaching from God's Word, that to be Christ's disciple is to worship Him only. That contentment, the antidote of covetousness, comes from storing up treasures in heaven and recognizing that the things of this world pale in comparison to the gift of salvation. Now, how does Jesus teach us this in this passage? He teaches us this along three lines. First, very briefly, in verse 13, we see the request of this man who comes to Christ. Then in verses 14 through 20, we see Jesus' response to this request. And then finally in verse 21, we see the warning that Jesus gives. So we see the request, we see the response, and we see the warning. Let's look first at the request that this man makes, this anonymous man who speaks to Jesus from the crowd. It seems like a new scene is being introduced here in Luke's Gospel, and the crowd continues to be gathered around Jesus, and one of the ones in the crowd asks Jesus for His help. His problem is not one that is uncommon, as is so often the case in the dividing of inheritances between families. There is strife that comes with this process. This man has a brother, and this brother is holding back his part of the inheritance. He is not getting his share. And so this man knows about Jesus. This man knows that Jesus is a rabbi, a well-known rabbi, a rabbi around whom crowds have gathered. And so this man, appealing to Jesus' stature, asks for his help. It seems a fairly innocent question to us, doesn't it? How hard could it be for Jesus to give this fellow a little bit of help? How hard could it have been for Jesus to walk over to this man's house and say to the brother, you need to give this man his inheritance to help relieve the family tension and to diffuse the conflict between these brothers? But it is in this request that the man who asks it shows something of the spiritual deadness that is festering underneath the surface. This illness, this spiritual deadness that cannot be seen, but that is yet manifest in his heart and that is destroying him on the inside. This question shows that, in essence, this man is far from Jesus. He is far removed from him. He doesn't care about Jesus as he should. And so what does Jesus say to this man? Well, Jesus' response may seem harsh to us at first. Look in verse 14. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? The word man, of course, when we use it today, it's a bit more slang. It's a bit more casual than Jesus used it in that day. It was simply the address that he made to an unknown man, an unknown person, one with whom he was unfamiliar. But still, even taking the word man aside, Jesus is fairly harsh with him, fairly abrupt. He says to the man, who made me to be your judge and arbitrator? Christ simply takes this man's request and he pushes it aside. This statement could be confusing to us because, in a sense, Christ is the judge also. We know this from a place like Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. And at the end of that sermon, Paul confronts the people of Athens and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Well, who is this man that God has appointed to be the judge over all the world? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? So how is it that here Jesus says to this man, who appointed me to be judge over you? This man, his plight is of no interest to Christ. How can he say that since he will be the judge over all? Well, it's because of the role that Christ is fulfilling in that particular time, in that particular place of redemptive history. When we come to Luke chapter 12, Jesus isn't sitting on the white throne to be judge over all the nations. He is not coming with a mindset dealing with the civil problems of men. He's not come to judge whether or not one man has an inheritance and one doesn't. Christ's concerns at this time are primarily spiritual in nature. And you can even immediately see this concern for the spiritual that Christ has as even as he disregards this man's request. This man asks, be a judge for me, teach my brother to divide the inheritance. And Jesus says, no, I won't do it. And then in verse 15, he turns to the crowd immediately and he says, be on your guard against all covetousness. He's not dealing with the rightness or wrongness of the man's question on legal grounds. He's dealing with the spiritual nature of this man's question. Jesus turns immediately and warns the crowd to be on their guard against covetousness. Jesus here again, as he so often does, is interacting with one of the commandments of the moral law. He's dealing with the 10th commandment. The 10 commandments summarize the moral law for us. And in the 10th commandment, we're taught that we shall not covet. Jesus here goes back to this Decalogue, this 10 commandments. And when we think about the moral law, we typically think of the moral law as divided into two parts. There are the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which teach us how we're to honor Christ, how we're to honor God. And then there's the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, which teaches how we're to honor each other as human beings in the world that God made, flowing from our love for God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because in each of the tables of the law, there is one commandment that deals with your heart. There's one commandment that deals with what's going on inside, where nobody can see. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, is the one in the first table of the law. You can see idols being made. You can hear the Lord's name being taken in vain. You can watch people gathering sticks on the Sabbath day as they did in the wilderness and stone the man to death for it. Those things you can see, but you can't look inside a man's heart and see which God he is worshiping. The same thing is true in the second table of the law. You can watch a child disobey his parents or a grown man dishonor his authority. You can see the effects of someone committing murder, whether it be spiritual or physical. You can see the effects of adultery. You can watch when somebody takes possessions that either belong to the Lord or belong to another and remove them and place them in their own place. And you can hear in a court of law when a man bears false witness. But you cannot look into the window of his heart and see if he is covetous, to see if he is desiring the things that belong to another. And so here Jesus is pointing us to that kind of commandment. One of two in the Decalogue, one of two in the moral law that says, look at what is on the inside of a man. Look at his spiritual health. The spiritual health can, of course, not be immediately seen or proven. But Jesus is warning us about this aspect of the 10th commandment. And he says, be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, why does this man get the cold shoulder from Jesus? Why doesn't Jesus deal with him and help him? Well, because he doesn't want Jesus at all. This man doesn't want Jesus. He wants what Jesus can do for him. He doesn't want to worship Christ. He wants the Christ to help him worship his idol. This is what covetousness is. He is using Jesus to get his inheritance. And his action is covetous, and so Jesus will not help him. Now, on a basic level, when we're thinking about the 10th commandment, as Jesus warns us to not practice covetousness, what are we talking about in covetousness? Kids, do you know in your own mind what it means when it says in the Bible, you shall not covet? Think about it in your own mind. Can you come up with a definition? To covet is to maybe to want something that has been given to another. To want something that hasn't been given to you. It sounds so inconsequential, doesn't it? It sounds so unimportant. And we think that way because we all think covetously. But to be covetous is a significant violation of God's law. Covetousness is a significant transgression against the glory of God. It's important enough a sin in God's mind that He puts it in the top 10. He puts it in the 10 that endure for all ages, for all people. Covetousness is significant enough that He says, This one I want you to remember forever. And so it's not just a simple thought. It's not just an innocent idea. In the Shorter Catechism, in the 80th question and answer, it describes covetousness and the requirements of the 10th commandment along the lines of the antidote that we defined at the beginning. The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition. For us to live in a way that honors the 10th commandment is to be fully content in all that God has given to us. Now, what does covetousness say? Covetousness says, I don't like it. Covetousness says of God, I would like a refund. I think you made a mistake here. Covetousness is discontentment against the Lord. And so Jesus warns us about covetousness because covetousness is a fatal crack in any Christian's foundation. And that's why it is found in the Decalogue. I submit to us that it is dangerous. Covetousness is for three reasons. Because covetousness tells us who we worship. Covetousness is the golden calf in the heart of any Christian. Something else has been elevated to replace God. And most often in our own day, it's stuff. It's the things we get at Walmart and at Target and wherever else you shop. Covetousness says, this is more important to me than anything else. It's materialism. But I mentioned Walmart, but it's not really the Walmart dollar store hoarding of stuff made in China. That's not really the thing that we're thinking about. Something else has been elevated to replace God. It's the sin that cropped up in Lot's wife's life also. You remember the account of Lot being rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah as God was going to destroy the city for its wickedness and for its sin. And you remember as the angels come and they're trying to get Lot and his wife and his daughters and their husbands out of the city, that there is a great deal of resistance on their part. They don't want to leave Sodom. So great is the temptation even that when the sulfur begins to rain down and they're being rushed out of the city on the plains, that Lot's wife does one thing. It seems so small to us, but it speaks volumes of what's inside her heart. What does she do? She turns around and she takes one more look at Sodom. And in that look, what does she say? In that look, she says, oh, I wish that I could just have my life in Sodom. Lord God, why are you taking me away? I don't want it. I don't want it. I want my old life. I would rather be in my house in Sodom than following the Lord. And what has she done in that moment? In that moment, Lot's wife has replaced the Lord in terms of value. The Lord is less valuable to her than her house in Sodom is. And so when we are covetous, what we are saying is, I want my own way rather than God's way. I want stuff more than I want Christ. And in that sense, God has been replaced. In the second place, covetousness shows us the value and the trust that we place on God. When we covet, our gratitude is shallow and our trust is small. When we covet, we disagree with God and His distribution of things. We turn to the omniscient God of heaven and earth and we say to Him, I don't think you got it right. In fact, I don't believe what you've told me in your word. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And when we covet, we say, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I don't believe it is good for me that I don't have that car, that I don't have that house, that I don't have that wife, that I don't have those toys. We're placing a value of trust on the Word of God. It's like Israel in the wilderness. You remember when they're wandering around in the wilderness and they're always wanting to go back to Egypt, right? Why is that? Why do they always want to go back to Egypt? Well, they want to go back to Egypt because they don't believe that God's promise of a future land flowing with milk and honey will actually be better for them. They don't believe that God will do what He said He will do, that He will give that which is good to His people. And so when they don't trust the current discomfort, then they don't trust God. And so then God is replaced. They would worship Egypt rather than worshiped worship according to God's promise. And I think in the third place that covetousness is dangerous because it shows a disdain for God's great gift. This man who comes to Christ, he is in the presence of the Messiah. Now, how many people who have lived on this planet since it was created can say, I have dwelt in the presence of the Messiah? I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. How many can say that they have seen Him? Very few. And this one who sees Him wants what from Him? He wants some money. That's what he wants. He wants his share of his parents' furniture. That's what he wants. He's completely missed the greatest gift that God has ever given. He's missing the presence of the Savior to worship a bag of coins. He's trading in his Blu-ray player for a VHS. He's giving a $1,000 bill for a penny. He's giving his Learjet for a pair of paper wings. He's taking his Ferrari to the Ford dealership and saying, I wish I could have that Pinto. That's what this man is doing. He is missing the great wealth of the gift of God, and he's trading it in for something that is worthless. Even those examples that I gave, they're not really sufficient to describe the disparity between the gift of Christ and the gift of a bag of coins. The infinity of the gift of salvation is incomparable to anything we might have on this earth. In essence, what this man is doing is a polite form of what Judas Iscariot will do later to Christ Jesus. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples of Jesus who will betray him, will do so for what? Why will Judas betray Jesus? Because he's so content with how God is working through this Messiah? No, because he wants 30 silver coins. He would rather have a bag of money than to be in the presence of the Messiah. The splendor of Christ and the Trinitarian God has been replaced by a desire for something of far lesser value. And yet this man here, he comes to Jesus for that very purpose. He comes for this materialistic purpose to say to Jesus, essentially, I worship my possessions. That's what he's announcing. That's what he's saying to Christ and to the crowd. The Messiah, well, I might have time for him a little bit later. But right now I want to secure my inheritance. I want to secure my earthly treasure. And so Jesus warns the crowd in verses 16 through 18. He warns them with a parable about a farmer. Jesus lives in an agrarian society. Many people are farmers. And so Jesus, when he teaches them using an illustration that they can understand. And this man apparently is already very wealthy. He has barns full of stuff already. And then he has another bumper crop. So he has so much stuff that he can't even manage all of it. He doesn't have storehouses for all of it. His barns are filled to overflowing. Now, we know this parable is addressing covetousness. Now, what shows this man's covetousness in this parable? Well, we see it almost immediately, because in this man's interaction with the things that he retains from the land, have you noticed how much credit he gives to the Lord for this provision? He gives none of it. All of it is for him. And you see this, it's emphasized in our passage. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through it, but the first person pronoun, personal pronoun and possessive pronoun are used repeatedly by this man as he considered his treasures. Listen to what the man says in verse beginning in verse 17. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say, do you get the picture? This man is obsessed with himself. He's giving no worship to God at all. He's worshiping his possessions. He takes ownership of something that has been given to him from above. And so where there should be thanks, where there should be contentment, there is presumption and a desire for more. And so this man in the parable, he's living without any acknowledgement of God. And his contentment and preoccupation is found in his stuff. That's the object of the covetous man, his stuff. Now, Jesus teaches this is not a stable object for your affections. And Jesus does that by showing how limited a man's life is. This man has great plans and he builds for himself great storehouses and he fills these storehouses with all sorts of stuff. And that night, God demands his life of him. There is no stability in stuff. Your possessions will all be taken from you when you take your last breath here on this earth, which all of us will do if the Lord doesn't return before that happens. And none of the things that we possess will come with us. It will perish. The soul of a man, when it's required of him, none of these things will do him any good. His stuff will be inherited by another. And in that sense, Jesus takes this account full circle. Where did the man begin by querying Jesus? He began by wanting stuff. And what Jesus does in the parable, and he says, look at all this stuff that you're going to have. One day you're going to die and it's going to be inherited by somebody else. The inheritance that you want is temporary. It will be inherited by another. One day this very same question might be asked by his children who are dividing up the inheritance that they will receive from him. His stuff will still be here, and he will be in heaven, or he will be in hell. And that's the warning that Jesus gives to us also at the end of this account. So is the one, it says in verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The parable that Jesus gives, it's not just a public shaming, a public castigation of this poor man who asks this question, a question that many of us might ask if put in the same place. There, Jesus is giving a warning that is to be heeded by all people. The trap of money, the trap of wealth, the trap of possessions. It's so easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Jesus knows this to be true. We will see it a little bit later when we deal with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. In that account, Jesus says that it's, you know this passage, kids? You know, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? It's because of the trust that is at the foundation of our heart, the core of our spiritual well-being, that trust in God, that faith in God. Well, the material shifts that trust from God onto something that is seen. Our faith is weak and our faith is small. It's not just for this poor man here in our passage. It is a warning to be heeded by all. And Jesus, in essence, is saying to us, if you worship your possession, then you will be like the man whose soul was demanded. And Jesus says, instead, be rich towards God. What does that mean? How can you be rich towards God? You can't put God in a piggy bank. You can't put God in your bank account. How are you rich towards God? Well, Jesus says it another way in the Sermon on the Mount, when he calls us to be aware of where the treasure of our heart is. Where do you store up your treasure? What is your treasure? Is it the worship of the Lord? Is it His Word? If that's the case, you're storing up treasure in heaven. Then you are learning what it means to be rich in God. That's the warning that Jesus gives to all people. He says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven and be rich towards God. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, the first thing this passage teaches us, this lesson from the Lord about covetousness, is that we are to be on our guard against the sin of materialism. This sin is not unique to our time, but this sin is rampant in our time. It's pronounced in our time. Stuff, it's the idol of our day. And it begins when you're just little. The amount of commercials that tell you you need one more stuffed animal. You need one more set of Lego. You need one more set of Playmobil. Whatever your toy is, you need one more. Because if you have one more, then you will be satisfied. But it doesn't just stop with kids. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? The one with the most toys at the end wins, right? This is the mentality of our culture. We can have a beautiful car, but we want one just a little bit nicer. We can have the iPhone 6S extended version. I don't know what the big one. And as soon as that next one is out, we want that one instead. We want the next biggest screen TV with the next best high definition technology and the next best level of sound. Our experience has to be just a millimeter better. Beloved in God, these things don't give us contentment. Your contentment isn't found in stuff. I wonder, are we that driven to draw nearer to God as we are to have the next best toy? Are we willing to come near to the people of God? Are we willing to say to ourselves, I know the blessing of being with God's people, and I want it just a little bit more. If I could just have a little bit more of the study of God's Word, if I could just spend a little bit more time in prayer on my knees before the God who saved me, oh, that would be glorious. Is that what we say to each other? I'm afraid the Christian church, ourselves included, we have joined in the pursuit of stuff. But beloved children of God, we have to learn that if God in His good providence takes away all our stuff, that we would rejoice. That we would rejoice in that moment, at that very time. You can't learn that with a flip of a switch. You can't just say, well, today I've decided I'm going to be content. Contentment is something that is learned. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment is something that is learned by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. How do you learn it? How do you learn it? Well, as the Holy Spirit works in you, you learn to think biblically. You learn to train your thoughts. Here's a way you can train your thought. Every once in a while, I'll start by doing it once in every 10 days, because you know you're going to get another one the next day. Take one of the catalogs that you got. Don't open it. Just throw it out. Just throw it out. You're going to get another one later. It's okay. Just teach yourself the things of this world are not as significant as time spent in the Word, as time spent in prayer, as time spent with God's people. Say yes to giving to a missionary and no to another pair of shoes or to another toy. We don't need those things. We have plenty of it. Don't be covetous. Then the second thing that we learn as God's people from this passage is that we should keep a firm grip on Christ's gift of salvation. The man in this passage, he missed the treasure that was right in front of him. And the more we understand of the greatness of the gift of salvation, the less we value the place of the world. The tighter our grip is on the cross, the looser our hands will be gripped around our earthly treasure. So that means you're to know the holiness of God. You're to know something about the great splendor and majesty of our Lord. You're to study on it. You're to meditate on it. You're to recognize it in His provisions. But that's not all. You recognize the gift certainly by considering God's greatness. But you also consider, you also realize the greatness of the gift by knowing your own wickedness, by knowing your own sins. Do you consider your sins and shudder at them? Then you will see how great a gift you already have. People of God, I'm convinced that if only we would know God as He truly is, and if only we would see ourselves as we truly are, we wouldn't long for some fabric that's sewed together in the latest pattern. We wouldn't long for a hunk of metal with some wheels on it that happens to have leather seats instead of the one that we have. We would recognize that all that is glorious and all that is great is already here among us, and it is not on the outside. It is right here in your heart, and it is given to you by the Spirit. And third of all, I think this passage clearly teaches us that we're to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We're to be rich toward God. We're to love Him. We're to serve Him. We're to proclaim Him. We're to pray to Him. We're to read about Him. We're to trust in Him. Anything else will be just like texting when you're walking. Have you done that? It's a dangerous thing to do. Sooner or later, if you're texting and walking, you end up on YouTube. Why? Because you walked into a lamppost, or you've fallen into some fountain, or you've fallen down the stairs because you're not paying attention to where you need to be going. This is what happens when you start storing up for yourself treasures on earth. It is only in the treasures that are laid up in heaven that your safety is found. So to be a disciple of Christ is to worship Him, not the things that you see around you. Covetousness is that sin that results from the strong temptation that lies beneath the surface of each of our hearts. But Christ calls us to something else. Christ calls us to contentment, which comes from storing up treasures in heaven and recognizing that the things of this world pale in comparison to the gift of salvation. Christ has come, and He has died that you might be free from the guilt of the mountain of the debt that is on your back. This is the most precious gift that you can ever receive. And as God's people, we should bask contentedly in the light of that gift. Let's pray together.